Matthew 22, and I'm going to read from verse 15 to verse 22. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. In the first place, here we find Jesus surrounded by his enemies. And so that has value for us, because sometimes we feel surrounded. Sometimes we are surrounded. Sometimes we aren't, but we feel surrounded. We may feel surrounded at work, at school, even at family or in church. We can feel surrounded. And as we look at Jesus, he was not afraid. They say to him, "We know you're not afraid." They had that right. So in his courage, we can find courage. But also in a more specific way. Right now, some Christians in America are worried. Our government's going in a clearly ungodly direction. And Christians' objection to this is well known. So some Christians are worried. Is the government going to get hostile to us? What are we going to do? And Jesus lays down here a crucial principle that has helped his people live under all kinds of governments for 2,000 years. We're going to do what God calls us to do. We're going to worship God and live as free people, not using our freedom as a cover for evil, but honoring each, giving them the honor due them. We can live for Christ under any government that doesn't kill us. And so we will. That's what we will do. And if we understood our American history more rightly, we'd know our government has actually been ungodly since 1787. As we look here, we see Jesus' enemies are surrounding him. They want to get him. And you have to have a clear sense of where this is in his life. He's had probably 3 years of ministry up in Galilee. He's done first semester messianic calculus. And when they were ready for the final exam, he said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah, the Christ." He said, "You're right." And he started second semester calculus. "What's the job of the Messiah?" He said, "We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests and killed. I'm going to rise again." That's not what they wanted to hear. That's not what they were expecting. That was not anyone's idea of what the Messiah's job would be. That's why it was second semester. And so here it is. Now they've actually gotten to Jerusalem. Now they're there. And he's come in with three symbolic actions. He deliberately got a little donkey and rode in on it to make a messianic claim, to say, "I'm the Messiah. See, I'm doing what it says the Messiah will do in Zechariah 9. And the people got it. And so they believed, at least the crowd with them. They cut off the branches. They laid it down in front of them. They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He had a triumphal entry, a kingly entry into Jerusalem. That's the first symbolic action. Second one was he goes to the temple and he takes charge of it. He throws out everyone he doesn't want there, all the money changers, all the animals and everything. That's a kingly action. He's saying, "This is my place. I will clean it out. I don't care the priest said you could be in here. I said you can't be in here." So that's the second symbolic action. And then thirdly, for his disciples, he cursed the fig tree. Fig tree had no figs on it. He cursed it. So he's opening up with three symbolic actions. The next day in the temple, they come to him and they say, "By what authority do you do this?" And he says, "Well, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. John the Baptist, is he from God or not?" And they didn't know what to say. They said, "Oh, politically, we can't answer that either way. You got us." So they said, "So they chickened out. We don't know." And Jesus says to them, "Well, then I won't tell you." But then he tells three parables that do answer the question. All right, so they have three parables. First parable says, it was about the two sons. And the point of two sons is it's time to start to stop saying that you respond to God, and it's time to start responding to God. No more fake stuff. Do what he said. He sent you John. And the second one said, you know, there's this vineyard, but the tenants don't give any fruit to the owner. In fact, these tenants even killed the son. What do you think is going to happen to him? And the third parable said, you know, the kingdom of God is like a wedding feast. It is the best thing you could imagine. The best party I can describe for you is the kingdom of God. And some people won't go. So they got it. Right? They understand that he said 1, 2, 3 parables directly at them. And they're enraged because he's portrayed them as they proved to be. Murderous, defiant of God. And so they go off and they got to figure out what are they going to do. They didn't have to do that. What they should have done is repent. What they choose to do is go off and figure out how to get rid of this turbulent prophet. So how are they going to get it? By the way, as they go off, they fulfill Psalm 2. Why have the rulers of the earth conspire against God and his anointed? That's what's happening here. There's the rulers of Jerusalem conspiring against God and his anointed, his Messiah, Jesus. How can they get him? They had police. They had temple guards, but they didn't have enough of them. This is Passover. Jerusalem has got 6 times as many people as it normally has. Okay, so there's 180,000 people there. They don't have enough police if the crowds are going to back Jesus. So they can't just do the simple thing and go arrest him. They're scared. What are the crowds going to do? The crowd, what he says. So they say that there are 2 stronger forces here than our police force. There's the crowds, and there's the Romans. So we either need the crowds to get a little disillusioned so they won't back him, then we can arrest him. Or we need to get the Romans to grab him, because we're not strong enough until we either get the crowds to back off or get the Romans involved. So how are we going to do that? They say, well, he stuck us with a no-win question about John. We'll get him with a no-win question. We got to get him with a question where he has to either offend the Romans or he has to get the crowds to go, forget you. Right, that's what we're going to do. That's what they say. We need to get him with a no-win question. Either way, you can't get out of it. And they decide, and we'll flatter him about how brave he is so he can't chicken out like we did. All right? So we have it all set up. Now we just need an issue. What's the issue going to be? Well, I love going to the coffee shop to prepare sermons. I'm sitting there in the coffee shop working on this message, and the guy next to me starts saying, there's only 2 things inevitable in life, death and taxes. All right? Like, yes, there you go. We're talking about taxes. All right? Taxes are just a thing to get the devout Jewish crowd and the Roman government on. I mean, they don't agree. They were having a real religious debate, actually, about taxes. Here's their religious debate they were having. When Jesus was born, all of Israel was being ruled by a half-Jewish client king, Herod the Great. Herod the Great had to do what Caesar said, but as long as he did what Caesar said, Caesar let him rule. Then he died when Jesus was a little boy, and his son Art, and he divides the kingdom between 3 sons. They all got to do what the Romans say, but they're in charge. The guy in charge of Judea and Samaria did such a bad job, the Romans got him out of there. So about 6 AD, the Romans say, okay, forget it with Herod's first son, Archelaus. We're going to start sending in our own governors. And when they start sending in their own Roman governors, and obviously Pilate's like the 5th one, all right, those governors started saying, all right, poll tax. If you're an adult, you got to pay a silver denarius every year, either an adult or adult male. I saw it both ways. The Jews hated that. In fact, when they first started to do it, there was a rebellion led by Judas from Galilee, who said, we're not going to pay it. We're God's people. It is not right for us to be ruled by a mere man who doesn't have God's approval. It says, we can stretch and be led by Herod, maybe, but we're not stretching to Caesar, who says he's a god. So that's the first argument against the tax. It is unacceptable for God's people at all to be ruled by some man, some Gentile man, who thinks he's a god. That rebellion lost. The second argument, though, had to do with the coin, all right? The Romans said you got to pay it using our money, and they had a silver denarius. Now, what was on that? Well, on the one side, you had Caesar's head, kind of like our coins, right? And on the back side, you had Caesar sitting on a throne. And according to how they interpret the second commandment, that was idolatrous. You shall not make a graven image. For them, that's it. Okay, that's it. That's the traditional Jewish approach, is no artwork with people in it. All right, so some of them were already saying, all right, just having his head on there is idolatrous. But the words were worse. The words were an abbreviated version of this. It was Tiberius Caesar, that was the guy in charge, son of the divine Augustus. All right? Son of God, right? Son. Okay, so they're saying that his daddy, Augustus, if it's his daddy, his ancestor, Augustus, they're calling him God, and so he's the son of God. All right, now that clearly breaks the first commandment. Right? That's not just tradition breaking that. Okay, that breaks the first commandment. On the other side, it said Pontifex Maximus, highest priest. All right, so right on the money, it says Caesar is the son of God, who was just a guy, and on the back it says he's the highest priest. So they have a real religious debate going on. Is it ever right to pay tax to Caesar at all? And even if it were right to pay tax to Caesar, would it be right to use that coin? Now, the Romans learned that Jews had notions entirely different from the pagans, and they learned that sometimes it just was easier to let Jews do things their way. And so the Romans had actually given the Jews the right to coin their own copper money, just plain coins, nothing on it, no heads, no words, except maybe how much money it's worth. All right, so for ordinary use, the Romans said, look, you can print your own, just coin your own copper money. You can use that with each other. But when you pay the tax, we want real money, our money. We want the silver denarius, the one with son of the divine Augustus on it. That's the one you got to use when you come in to pay your tax to us. All right, so the Pharisees say, and the chief priests, the scribes, they say, here's the perfect issue. We got the two great forces disagreeing. The devout crowds who are hoping that Jesus is the Messiah, they want to hear, I will deliver you from this tax, because I will deliver you from this government. Meanwhile, the Romans, they got no question about what's lawful. We make the law around here, and you got to pay your taxes. But they say, who should ask the question? Right. They had different groups. They had their disagreements. Make Republican and Democrat look kind of tame. All right, they had some fierce disagreements. And so you have the Pharisees. Judas the Galilean had a co-leader who was a Pharisee. They were the people into the law of God and clean. They couldn't send the leading Pharisees. Jesus might know who they were, so they send their young guys, the disciples. Okay. And then the Herodians. Well, like I said, these would be the supporters of King Herod's son, Herod Antipas, who ruled in Galilee. And this is the guy who beheaded John the Baptist. All right, so these would be his supporters. Maybe they're hoping to get rid of Pilate and have Herod rule the whole thing, just like his father had done. They're presumably pro-tax. Presumably. So you got the pro-tax group and the anti-tax group who hate each other going together to try and trap Jesus. Now, why do they both want to get Jesus when they hate each other? Well, Jesus made the powers of the world feel threatened. Jesus still makes the powers of the world feel threatened. He does that even though he does not tell us to rebel. He didn't rebel himself. He, in fact, as we read, tells us, pay your taxes and obey the emperor. So why do rulers feel threatened by Jesus? Well, the Pharisees felt threatened because he disagreed with them first on the Sabbath and then on washing hands. And then they realized that means he disagrees with us on our whole approach to tradition. And then they realized he's basing it on his own authority. That means he's saying he's at least the Messiah, if not God. Basically, they said, wait, his whole approach is against our whole approach. Right? They were very religious people. And they said, well, Jesus' whole approach to our religion is completely different than ours. They feel threatened. And the Herodians, well, they feel threatened because Jesus is not in favor of their worldliness. These are the guys just into politics, just into power, just into kissing up to the other client king. So Jesus condemns them for their whole approach. And furthermore, he entered as a king. They want their man Herod Antipas to be king in Jerusalem under Caesar. That threatens them. And then, of course, he says John the Baptist is of God, and their man had killed John the Baptist. So you see a coalition forming against Jesus, even though he's done nothing wrong. He has only done what God called him to do, but people with something to lose each begin to say, oh, this is intolerable. And so they have their coalition. and they flatter him, which means they actually give a great description of a true teacher. It's true of Jesus. We know you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. They're flattering him. That's actually all true of Jesus, and that's what every true teacher should aim for. Just say what God's word is and don't get scared out of it. That's the job. It's the job of every pastor. It's the job of every Christian in the given situation. That's what we should say. Say the way of God, speak the truth in love with wisdom. So they flatter him, and then they spring the trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you might even say, if they're thinking of this particular poll tax, they might even say, we know you can be objective. You're from Galilee. You actually don't have to pay this because you're under Herod Antipas. So help us out down here in Jerusalem because we have to pay this tax. You don't, but we do. Is it lawful to pay it to Caesar or not? Jesus escaped the trap. First thing is he knew it was a trap. Now, some people say, you see here, Jesus' supernatural knowledge. I'm not convinced. I'm sure Jesus had supernatural knowledge, but I don't know if he needed it. I think he just needed to be smart and alert. All right, you get flattered like that, and then you get a gotcha question. I don't think you need to be a prophet of God to figure out these guys are out to get you. All right? But notice, flattery, when it's well done, does tend to blind you. Even when afterwards you could say, well, that was stupid. How'd I fall for that? You know, I've been flattered a little bit. It's nice. It's real nice to be flattered. All right, watch out. Just last night we had the family together. I forget who said what to what, but it was this really complimentary thing, and the other sibling was like, when's the insult coming? What's happening? You know, that was just all positive. All right? Careful with flattery. All right. So, first, he knew it was a trap. Secondly, he condemned them. Why are you testing me, hypocrites? Which proved them right. He wasn't scared of them, right? I mean, he just says, you say what's true, yeah, you're a hypocrite. All right? Right at him. And he does that to wake up the crowd. Now, the crowd was already awake because they knew this question was trouble. All right. But he says it also to appeal to their consciences. Devout young Pharisee. Why are you here trying to trap a prophet of God? Why are you here lying in my face? Devout young Pharisee, think again. What is this you're being sent to do? And then he got out of the trap. He says, show me the coin for the tax. Notice he doesn't say, show me any coin. He doesn't say, what do you have on you? He says, show me the coin for the tax. That's why I can say this is the specific tax that we're talking about. The coin for the tax. Now, you remember, they had the right to use their own copper coins with no pictures on it. They only needed to have that coin on the day they had to pay their tax. The rest of the year, they didn't have to have that coin on them. Okay? They could just use the plain copper stuff. But they did have it on them. They have the coin on them. They pull it out right in the temple. Oh, it's so idolatrous. I have one right here in my pocket in the temple. That's the first point. Okay? He proves that they have it. They use it. He apparently doesn't. He then says, okay, so whose picture and whose words are on this? And they say, well, Caesar's. We all know that. That's the whole problem. We know whose picture is on it. Therefore, he says, which means he's deducing something from the fact that you have it in your pocket and it's Caesar's picture and Caesar's writing, we can deduce something from that. He says, render. Now, that's a weird word. You get that word in cooking. All right. Why the weird word render? Well, because they're trying to tell you that he doesn't say pay here. They say, is it lawful to pay taxes? He doesn't use the word for pay. He uses the word for give back. Right. The word literally means give back. He says, well, give it back to Caesar. Right. If it's Caesar's coin, then give it back to Caesar. Give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Since you carry a symbol of his rule in your pocket, then follow through on his rule. Pay the tax due the ruler that you are already acknowledging by carrying his money. You use his money, you find it useful, so pay the bank its fee. Right? Pay the fee that goes along with having the blessing of that coin. Now, because schools teach no economics to most of us, I'm going to go on a 2-minute discursus on the blessing of having money. Because sometimes people begin to say, wouldn't it be better if we didn't have money? If we just traded things, you know, I'll do this for you, you do this for me. I did this once with Brian Murtaugh. All right, I helped him out with his math. He taught me how to do spackling. All right, why don't we just do that for everything? All right, let's think about it. Suppose I've got cows and you've got corn. Great. Well, I'll give you a cow and you'll give me 30 bushels of corn or something. All right, that's great until you... I got a cow from Durin. I still need your corn, but you don't want my cow. First problem, all right? You might not want what I have. But if we all use money, we all want that. First problem. Second problem, I go down to the corner store because I want a sandwich. I've got cows. How many cows do I have to give them for the sandwich? You say, 1/100th of the cow. Right. How do I make change with the cow? Second problem, it's hard to make change. All right, third problem, I want to buy land up in White Lake. How do I get my cows to White Lake? It's not portable. All right, third problem. Fourth problem. I'm driving my cows to White Lake. They die on the way. I was rich when I started. I'm poor now. All right? Yeah, all right. Terrible. It dies on you. Fifth, you agree. Okay, John, you will get 30 bushels of corn for a cow. I look around at my cows. Good. You get the skinny old one. You say, no, I want the young fat one. All right, good. Next problem. They're not all worth the same. All right. You could just go on, and you can change it from cows to corn or whatever you got, all right? That's the blessing of money. It's portable. You can make change with it. Everybody wants it, all right? It doesn't, like, wear out and die on you. Yes, it's a great blessing, actually, to have money, and that's why people have had money for so long. It's a blessing of government. Government provides you with money, and then all your transactions are ever so much faster. I don't have to haggle with Joe about how I'm going to pay him cow or whether I bought enough sandwiches now that now I finally owe him the cow, which he doesn't want because he's not set up to take cows anyway. Caesar provided that. Governments provide that. They've been coining money for a long time because it's just a good idea. It helps everybody get more prosperous because you get to get on with life and not spend all of your time trying to find somebody who will take your cow because you need something else. So what did Jesus say? He's saying, pay your taxes. You get benefits. You need to contribute to them. It's your responsibility. He's also saying, you only give Caesar his due. The coin is his. The divine honor he claims on the coin, that's not his. You give to God everything due to God. And so that, of course, takes us back to the parables. So respond to God's voice. Give him the fruit of the vineyard. Come to the party, which is the kingdom of God. Give to God the things that are God's. He's saying you can reject Caesar's claim to be God, give to God the things that are God's, while still paying your taxes. His idolatrous claim to divinity doesn't absolve you of your responsibility to pay your taxes. And God doesn't absolve you of your responsibility to give him the things that are properly his. And they marveled. They said, wait a minute. We knew we had him. How did he get out of that? The crowd is not offended. They're still with him. The Romans had to be happy because he said, pay your taxes. He didn't chicken out. And we look stupid. How did he get out of that? They marveled. But they also marvel because they saw there's a deep ethical principle there. Unlike Judas the Galilean, who led the rebellion against this tax, Jesus is not saying to give God what is God's, you have to deny Caesar everything. He's saying you can give Caesar what's Caesar's and serve God rightly. You're going to have to think about how to do that. So let's think about it. Let's talk about God and Caesar. And Caesar was the emperor. Let me make that clear for my young friends. Caesar's the emperor. We have here a key text about church and state. Let's think about it. How might the civil government relate to the church and the church government? How can they be set up? Well, they could be the same thing. church could be state. That's traditional Islam. You hear about the caliph. The caliph was both the king and the pope for Muslims, basically. You hear about Al-Qaeda in Islamic State. That's what they want to get back to. This guy, al-Baghdadi, he says he's the caliph. That means king and pope of all Muslims. Most Muslims are telling him no. All right, but that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get back to church and state, mosque and state are the same thing. You might point out, Israel under Moses was pretty close to that. Moses was effectively the king and effectively the prophet. You could also say, well, maybe the church rules the state. And that's what the Pope tried to get to in the Middle Ages, got close, didn't quite make it work. Church rules the state. You could say the state rules the church. That's what happens most often. You can think about the Egyptians, where Pharaoh is supposed to be a god, or Caesar's claiming to be a god. All right, and we'll put all your gods into the government building called the Pantheon. All right, the Greek Orthodox churches, all right, pretty effectively often controlled, not always, but currently a lot of them controlled by the government. European state churches, all right. Who is officially the head of the Episcopalian Church? Queen Elizabeth II. All right, so you have the state runs the church. This banner behind me is a banner of rejecting that. It's a banner based on the staunch and brave insistence of Scottish Presbyterians that there were two kings in Scotland. There's the king who rules outside the church, and there's Jesus who rules inside the church. And so they had to very boldly say to a series of queens and kings, you don't rule in here. You come in here, you are another Christian. Church is ruled by Jesus through elders and pastors. And the elders and pastors are all equal with each other, and they work it out in their synods. So you can have church and state separate. Separate people, separate spheres. You could say that's what ancient Israel had. You had kings and priests, they weren't the same. And when King Uzziah tried to go into the temple and offer incense, God struck him with leprosy. At the same time, of course, you do see the king telling the priests what to do a fair amount. So normally we think of Israel as being a theocracy, a state mostly over the church, but it is divided. They are separate in their organization. Now, when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, he's saying there is a place for civil government. Civil government has a place, a right to demand taxes, whether it's faithful to God or not. What you don't see here is what is the relationship between civil government and church. And you also don't have here what's the relationship between the civil government and God. Well, the relationship between the civil government and the church is that they are to be separate. As I said, that's not really based on this passage. It's based on the church government passages, where it says in the church, you'd have elders, you'd have deacons, all right, lay out, and there's no job for the king given there in those passages. Or Ephesians, Jesus has given gifts to the church. He's given apostles and prophets and pastors and elders, and we never hear about the king. Right, so the church is to be self-governing, independent of civil government. Christians are to pay their taxes and keep the laws. Now, what's the civil government's duty to God? Caesar wasn't there asking the question. People were asking the question, what about our taxes? But suppose Caesar had heard of Jesus and come to Jesus and said, what should I do, Jesus? What would the answer have been then? It's hard to say because it didn't happen. It's counterfactual. But the answer's in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 ends with, kings, be wise. Do homage to the Son. Rulers should acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord. They should believe in him like everyone else. They should believe in him personally. They should believe in him officially. Jesus is one Lord, the God-man. And he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's a big difference between Christendom, that is how Europe used to be, and America. In America, we say separation of church and state, and then we think separation of church and state means the state is separated from God. Nothing's separated from God. That just means church and state are separate. Everything is under God. In Christendom, they had kings, but the kings, and the kings were not bishops, the kings were not ministers, but the kings said, we are ruling by the grace of God. Whether they were good or bad, they gave God some glory. And that's how all 13 colonies had it. They all had a similar confession in their charter document, in their constitution. They gave the glory to God. Only with the U.S. Constitution did we rebel and refuse to give God the glory. So church and state, they're separate institutions by the will of God. That doesn't tell you how they relate to God. Everything's under God. And so state, church, and family, these are three God-given institutions ordained by God for our good, and each one should acknowledge that God is over all and has made Jesus the king. So our money has it better. What's our money say? One nation under God. Thank you. That much is correct. Everything is under God, whether it likes it or not. But if the state suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, what do you do then? If your tax dollars are going to an organization that cuts up babies and sells the parts, which happens, do you still pay your taxes? And Jesus' answer is yes, you still pay your taxes, because then your government is like Caesar. Though your civil government sin in monstrous ways, Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, we pay our taxes because we have the blessing of this rule ordained by God, mostly suppressing crime, mostly providing roads, definitely printing money, and providing laws and order. And so if believers were to pay taxes to Tiberius and to Caligula and to Nero, three of the Caesars, while the New Testament was written, then we are to pay our taxes to Washington. We should appreciate the wisdom and blessing of God that he's given us family, church, state, each ordained with its own sphere, each providing generally for law and order. Each should respect the other and stay out of its sphere. Each really ought to cooperate when their spheres do touch. Each should acknowledge that God is king and he's set Jesus to reign. You might want to know, though, which one is eternal? Yes, church, family, state. Which one is eternal? Church is eternal. State is not eternal. Marriage is not eternal. That's the next section, actually. But the church is eternal. But even if the state is indifferent to God, even if the state is hostile to God, so if it's not killing us, we can live. If it does kill us, we flee to the next country. But God is God, whether Caesar acknowledges it or not. So we're to give back to Caesar his things, but we're not his slaves. The things that are God's, we do not give to Caesar. The taxes are his. Our lives and souls and worships, the rule of the church, these are not his, and we do not give them to the government. Because we give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that's just one aspect of our greater duty. Give to God the things that are God's. Which begs the question, what is God's? What's his? Well, Jesus stood there saying, whose likeness is on the coin? It's the same word used in Genesis 1. And God made man in his image. It's the same word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Okay? God made man in his own icon. All right? So as Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? The coin has Caesar's picture on it, but the man has God's picture on it. Each one of us is made in the image of God. And so he's making a very powerful point. Money is just money. Give it to him. But yourself, you give to God. You have God's likeness on you. You're made in the image of God. Give to God the things that are God's. And the whole self is a much more important matter than money. This is what should occupy the bulk of our attention. This is what should have occupied the bulk of their attention. They should have looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, what does God require of us? And he was telling them, God requires that you cleanse this temple and get all the money makers out of it. God requires that you respond to John the Baptist and you repent of your sins. God requires, he says, that you respond to me and give me the fruit of the vineyard, your obedience and justice and worship. So today, look at your own selves. How can you give to God the things that are God's? A little piece of that is paying your taxes. That obeys both halves. That obeys, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And because he's telling you this, that gives to God the things that are God's, in a way. But that's quick. To be renewed in the image of your Creator. To make the work of your whole life by the blessing of the Spirit. To be renewed to be like God. That is giving to God the things that are God's. So devote yourselves to God. give back to God the thing that is God's, yourself. His image is on you in righteousness and holiness and knowledge. And if you ask, I don't know how to be renewed in his image, Jesus is also called the image of the invisible God. You look at Jesus and you be like him. How do I give to God the things that are God's? Give him the image. Be renewed in the image. Imitate Jesus Christ. And so we are to live freely, not for evil, but serving God and giving each authority, the honor God says is due them. And we should live like Jesus, who speaks wisely. He's not intimidated. We should live like he lives. He doesn't provoke unnecessarily. It's a very wise and clever answer. But it's also a true answer. We shouldn't shrink from the truth. We should imitate Jesus, who really was true, who really did serve God, who really was not intimidated by any person. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the courage of our Lord here. When surrounded by enemies and flattered, we thank you that he knew how to speak, and he spoke it. And Lord, we often don't know what to say, and we're afraid. We pray that you'd give us the courage to wisely say the truth in love. Help us to speak the truth in love and not to be intimidated by anyone's appearance. And Lord, we pray that you would be helping us to give to you the things that are yours. We pray that we'd have a clear understanding of your call on our lives so that we know what is yours. And give us, Lord, the spirit and the willingness to give it to you, as well as knowing how. Help us to encourage each other, we ask, to give to you the things that are yours. And give us your spirit, the spirit of power and of love and self-control, so that, like Jesus, we would live unafraid. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.